This morning, I want to direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter. And we're looking at it under the subject of the believer's autobiography. And I can remember back when I was in high school, I think I was in the 11th grade, probably about 15 or 16 years old, and my English teacher gave us an assignment to write a paper. And we were to write our autobiography in this paper, and it was to be no more than 500 words. And I thought, 500 words to write your autobiography, you certainly haven't had a very interesting life. But at the same time, I was only 15 at the time, and what did my life consist of at that time? Get up, go to school for 175 days out of every year, go home and do whatever I did in the afternoon and evening, and go to bed, get up, and do the same thing over again. And so that was the excitement of my life at that point. But I can remember writing out my autobiography at that point. I would hate to have an assignment today to write my autobiography and limit it to 500 words, because it would be very difficult to do, to include all of these years in that short of a period or space. But as we look at the believer's autobiography, there are three things I want to share with you this morning. And that is, first of all believers have a common past. And Paul points that out to us in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, all believers share a common calling, and that's brought out to us in verses 4 through 7. And then the third thing is that all believers share in a common salvation, and that's brought out to us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so with those thoughts in mind, we want to look at our autobiography this morning as believers. Before we begin, however, I would like to just look again to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that as we open up the word this morning, that the Holy Spirit of God would empower us and guide us, guide our thoughts, guide our direction here this morning. Father, as we look into the word, may the Holy Spirit of God bring, as I said, conviction where it's needed, and Lord, encouragement where encouragement is needed. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we want to come back and make a few comments in regard to it. In verse 1, Paul writes out, and he makes a statement, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." As we look at the common past that all of us as individuals share this morning as those who are members of the family of God, we note first of all that the thing we all shared in common is that we were dead in trespasses and sin. You notice how Paul writes there, he said, "And you," meaning the believers in Ephesus, but to us who are living today, it's written for us. So it's speaking about all of us. By nature, by birth, we were dead in trespasses and in sin. Verse 2 makes it very clear that we lived independently of God. As sinners, the only thing sinners can do is sin. The only thing they can do is live for themselves. There is no way that those who are lost, those who are in sin, can serve God. We find here that as individuals, we lived independently of God prior to our salvation. In verse 2, he points out that first of all, we followed the path of least resistance. There was an easier path. The easy path is a path that we chose. You notice how he writes there in verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You know, a path of least resistance is something that we can just stroll along. We don't have to really work hard. We don't have to think hard. We just have to go with the flow, so to speak. I can remember being out fishing, and once in a while, see a fish that's not swimming, but floating on the top of the river and on the top of the water. And you know, that fish just floats along as it goes along and makes its way toward where the river is going. But it's dead. It has no life. It's just following the path of least resistance. If anything gets in the way, it stops it for a moment, but eventually it probably will work itself loose and keep going in that path. As unbelievers, that was our course, to follow that path of least resistance. We went in the direction that was the most comfortable for us, in which we were not bothered by any of the things that God might frown upon, so to speak, and we allowed our lives just to go along, or as we, the world would say, go with the flow. We followed a course that was very cleverly laid out for us by Satan. We were not walking in the course of the Word of God and the Word of the Lord, but we followed a course that was laid out for us by Satan himself. You notice how he speaks here in verse 2. You notice the last phrase of that verse, that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is one of the titles and one of the names that is given to Satan in the scripture. We followed that course of least resistance, a course, a path that was laid out for us by Satan himself as he organized and deemed a pathway for us to move in. We also note, as you look at verse 3, that we lived with no thought of pleasing God. It was not our thinking each day that we would live our lives to please God, but we lived our lives with only one thought in mind, that is, pleasing ourselves, doing that which we found enjoyable, and doing that which we found was encouraging to us as individuals. We had only one goal in life, and that was to enjoy ourselves to the fullest. One of the philosophies of the world is what? Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the philosophy by which many people are living today. You'll see some of the ads that used to be on television. I don't know if they're still on or not, but some of the ads, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can and live life to the fullest. That is the aim and that is the object of those who have never put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are following a road that unfortunately led straight into hell, laid straight into a lost eternity, and an eternity without God, without hope, and without any chance of change. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And, you know, here is the case with unsaved people today. The God of this world has blinded their minds and blinded them to the fact that they, first of all, many of them will not see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, they are not even aware of where they are heading. They're on a path that leads to destruction without any awareness of where their journey is going to end. You know, one of the things I always found was very important when I was starting out on a trip, there were two things I wanted to know. First of all, where was I starting from? Secondly, where am I going? What's the destination of this trip? I have never taken off on a trip where I had no idea where I started from, and I had no idea where I was going to. I always had the destination in mind. But you know, for the unsaved person, as they make their way through life, Satan has very cleverly blinded their minds to the idea and to the truth, and they have absolutely no idea what their final destination is going to be. And I think there are many people that truly are startled to find out that they wake up in hell, a place of torment. They live their life for the enjoyment of self, only to end up in a life of misery throughout the ages of eternity. As you look at verses 4 through 7, we note here that all believers share a common calling. In verse 4, it tells us that God's mercy and grace provided the means for our lifting up. You notice how it reads in verse 4, it says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." God's mercy and grace provided the means for lifting us up, getting us off that road that leads to destruction, and putting us onto the road that leads to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how it speaks of God there. It speaks about his first two elements there of God's character. First of all, it speaks about his mercy. Secondly, it speaks about God's grace. That word grace is a word which means unmerited favor, or that which I do not deserve. By nature, we deserved the wrath of God. By nature, as those who were born dead in trespasses and sin, we deserved the wrath of God. But God in his grace has provided a way for lifting us up out of that path to destruction and putting us on that path that leads to eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how he speaks about these elements of mercy and grace here. First of all, it says God being rich in mercy. There is no shortage of mercy as far as God is concerned. God's mercy is unbounded and unlimited. His mercy is beyond our imaginations, if you will. It goes beyond anything that we could ever hope to imagine. God uses that term. He speaks of his mercy. He says he is rich in mercy. And then it also speaks about, in verse 4, about his love. And it speaks about his love as being that which is great. And it's described as, again, unmeasurable, if you will. The love of God transcends and goes beyond the imagination of any man to even be able to comprehend it. You know, we read a verse like John 3:16, and it tells us very clearly, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. His love is infinite. His love is beyond limit, has no limits to it. His love is everlasting. His love is eternal. And God, who is rich in mercy, with great love, by which he loved even us, those of us who were dead in our sins and trespasses and all of that. God loved us even when we were totally unlovable. In verse 5, it mentions that he loved us in spite of the fact that we were not the most lovable creatures. You notice how he speaks here in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You notice the fact that God loved us in spite of the fact that we were dead in our sins. You know, I just appreciate so much the words of Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, where it says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." How great is the love of God! His love transcends anything that we could ever hope to imagine. His love is without, as I said, without limits, and it's without boundaries. There's nobody who is out of the scope of God's love. There are no limits to it. There are no boundaries to it. God has brought it to being and brought it to pass, and how much we can appreciate and thank God for not only his mercy, his grace, but also the fact of his love, and that he loved us in spite of our unloveliness. God didn't save us, any of us, because we were just such lovable people that he couldn't resist us. That's not the case at all. God loved us when we were without anything to love, but he loved us in spite of ourselves, and he called us to be with him and to be part of his family. Verses 6 and 7, we read that not only have we been made alive, but we have been raised up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice verses 6 and 7 where it speaks to the fact. It says, "And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So not only have we been made alive, but we have been raised up to sit with him in the heavenlies, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. All the glory, then, belongs to God, and we are the recipients of God's grace. But the glory belongs to him, not us. We're not to be saying all that we have done or what we have accomplished, but the glory belongs to him. Throughout eternity, as believers in Christ, we will shine forth as trophies of his grace. You know, trophies are something that, as a kid, I always admired on people's shelves, but I never earned one, and just somehow I could never, I was living in the age where everyone got a trophy at the end of the season. I didn't have that privilege, so I had nothing to adorn my shelf in my room. And I always admired people that had them. I can remember visiting a family once, and this guy was a champion archer, and he had a whole mantle full of trophies that he had won in archery contests. And very impressive as I looked at them, and I thought, wow, that's really great, something to have. But you know, the awards that we receive as men or as people on earth here aren't going to last throughout eternity. That's not the thing that really counts. And although I never won many trophies here in this life, I finally did in my adult years. I won a trophy I participated in a golf tournament, and I won the trophy for the worst score. And so I proudly put that on my shelf at home, and happy to have people take a look at it and see it and comment and ask what's it for. And I said, oh, I'm the worst golfer in the tournament. That's my claim to fame as a golfer. But, the trophies that we earn during this life, they're not the things that really matter. The thing that really matters is, what have we done for Christ during the time that we have in this life? And to realize that as God's children, I didn't win many trophies in my lifetime, but I am grateful to be a trophy in God's trophy case. And I will be on display throughout the ages of eternity. And not that the glory would go to me, but that the glory and the praise will go to Him, the one who loved me and the one who gave Himself for me on the cross there at Calvary to be a trophy of His grace. I was going to say, it wasn't too long after I visited this gentleman that had won all of these archery trophies and had them on the mantle of his home that I was called back to that home. And there had been a fire, and their house had been destroyed, or mostly destroyed. And I walked into that living room, and I looked at the mantle, and you know what I saw? Nothing. All of those trophies were destroyed in that fire. All of the evidence that he had won all of these archery contests and all of that, it was all gone. Nothing left. But oh, how thankful I am that the trophies of God are eternal, and they will go on throughout the ages of eternity, and I will be part of God's program and God's plan throughout the eternal ages. And then the third thing that we just want to share with you here this morning is that all believers share in a common salvation. Notice in verses 8 through 10 these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand, for so that we would walk in them." All who are truly saved receive salvation as a gift, not something we worked for, not something we earned, not something that we can call attention to that we did, but only to receive it as God has presented it to us as a free gift. You notice how he says, "For by grace, God's unlimited favor, you have been saved." That word saved means to be born again. You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The key elements of salvation are grace and faith. We often say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything else that's added to it in order to become a child of God is not of God, and something that is not going to be blessed of God and used of God. The elements of salvation are grace and faith. God's grace, our faith, and even our faith is a gift that God gives to us in order to believe. Faith to believe is a gift from God, as I said. As he speaks here, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then it goes on to say, "It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We have no part in salvation except to reach out and to receive the gift that God offers to us. You know, one of the things that so many people stumble over today is the simplicity of the gospel message. There are those who would tell us that the gospel message just can't be true because it's too simple. It's too easy. But you know, it may be easy for us as we look at it in one way, but it's not simple and it's not easy because God gave his only begotten Son who died for us on a cross in order that we might have eternal life. And he offers that eternal life to us as a gift. There is no way that we can earn it in any way, or that we can buy it, or in any way bring ourselves to a place where we are deemed worthy of it. Simply, we have to recognize several things. We have to recognize, first of all, the reality of the fact that we are sinners. We have to recognize the reality that as sinners, we have been separated from God. We have to recognize the fact that as those who have been separated from God, we are on our way into a lost eternity. And then to recognize Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin and to open our hearts and receive him as our Lord and Savior and to allow him to work in our lives. Verse 9 tells us that the reason why God has decreed that salvation cannot be earned is very simple. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of being around somebody who is what we would call a braggart, but unfortunately, I've had that experience from time to time, and if you've had it, you know that people who are of that nature are kind of hard to be around after a while. You become tired of them, always hearing about how great they are or what great things they've done, whatever it might be. And I was thinking, what would heaven be like if we could earn it? If we could earn our salvation, if we could do it by our own strength and by our own merits, what would heaven be like? Well, I remember reading something in the Reader's Digest not long ago about a convention of chess players that was in a hotel somewhere, and they were talking about their exploits as being experts in the game of chess. And after a while, the hotel evicted all of them. And someone came back to the hotel and they said, "Why did you evict all those chess players from your hotel?" And his answer was, "I couldn't stand all those chestnuts boasting around an open foyer." So at any rate, you know, if we got to heaven by our own merit and by our own efforts, it would become a bunch of chestnuts boasting around an open foyer, so to speak. It would be miserable to be around because you would be talking about all that you had to do in order to get to heaven. I would be talking over here about all that I had to do, and over here they would be talking about it, and we would all be talking to one another and saying, "Oh, you had it easy. You know what I had to do?" And it just wouldn't be very pleasant to be around. What's the purpose of heaven? Well, the purpose of heaven is to give glory to God. You know, as you look at the book of Revelation, one of the things that we find there is that the focus in heaven is not on us, but it's on him. Looking at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, you notice what it says here. And I'm going to start reading at verse 9. It says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of you, they existed and were created.'" So in the book of Revelation, we note here that the entire focus of heaven is not on us, but it's on him. It's on Jesus Christ and on God himself. And that which God has provided for us, he is the primary object of our devotion and our worship there. But in chapter 5, looking at verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so we see the focus there, not on us, but the focus on the one who redeemed us and the one who gave himself for us there on the cross of Calvary. And then as you look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, we note that each believer in Christ shares a common purpose. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And so we are God's workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Our purpose here in this life is to serve him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, verse that we've often used, we read there, "Let your good works be seen before men." Why? "That they may glorify your Father who is in heaven, and that the credit and the glory would go to him, not to us." We, as believers, have a job to do. We are to perform good works for the glory of God, in order that the praise and the glory would be directed back to God himself. It is the will of God that we should live out our salvation for the glory of God. You know, as I think of the autobiography this morning, I know we want to just note, again, that all believers share a common past. We were all dead in trespasses and sin. We all have a common calling. We have been saved through God's mercy and grace, saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us as believers share a common salvation and a common destiny. We will eventually be with the Lord, either by means of death or by means of the rapture. Whatever way, we are going to be with him throughout the ages of eternity. But it's possible that there's someone here this morning who has never put their faith or their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, if you're here this morning and you've never experienced God's salvation, I want you to realize, I want you to know that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And God's purpose and plan for your life is that you would be saved, that you would come to know him, that you would put your faith and your trust in him. Becoming a Christian is not complicated. It's simply a matter of recognizing our need, recognizing the fact that we are sinners, that we are on our way into a Christless eternity, on our way into a place called hell, or eventually the lake of fire, as it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Place of torment throughout the ages of eternity, that's the common goal and the common end of those who leave this life without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, without knowing him as Savior. But the good news is that, as we read earlier, God loves you to the point where he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross for your sin. And that if you put your faith and your trust in him, God says you will be saved. You will have eternal life. In the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it makes a statement there. It says, "For whosoever," and that includes anyone, it includes you if you've never done that, "for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So God's offer to you this morning is salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted him, I would urge you this morning, before you leave this building, to come and talk with me or one of the other elders of the church and have them show you from Scripture how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved, that your sins are forgiven, that you are indeed a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, again, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the message and its simplicity, Lord. I thank you for the fact that the word of God is living and active, that it is powerful. I pray that you would bless us now as we get ready to go to our homes. Guide our thoughts and our minds and our actions through the day, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the musicians to come and we will close our service.